Good morning. Good morning. Welcome to our fellowship today. Nice to see each of you here. Let me share just a few announcements with you as we get started today. We have the last Wednesday of this month. We've scheduled our annual business meeting at 7 p.m. For those of you who are members, do put that on your calendars, and we'll look forward to being together that Wednesday evening to discuss the business of the church. Also, we have now for a while been scheduling the Wednesday after each business meeting. We've gone usually to Trigg Manor. We're thinking of doing a variation to that this time, but it won't be the Wednesday after because I won't be here, but the Wednesday following that, February the 11th, and we'll let you know more about that as we get closer to that. But that's on the agenda, and we're looking forward to that taking place then. Ruby, will the ladies be meeting Tuesday morning for prayer at 7:30. Thank you for that. By the way, thanks to each of you who have volunteered for one of the month's slots on either the church maintenance and or Lord's table for this year of 2009. It's much appreciated, and if I think there are still some more empty slots there, and if you care to be a part of that, we certainly would appreciate that. Are there any other announcements this morning? We have a number of people sick today. Pete and Alicia, Carol, Sandy, Burl Jean, NL. So, 'tis the season. Fa-la-la-la-la. Okay. Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms 138. Psalm 138. In my personal reading, this is where I land for today. I can only assume that most of you were as surprised, perhaps as shocked as I was Friday to hear the news of that plane going down in the Hudson River up in New York, apparently hitting a flock of geese. It's amazing. In fact, nothing less to me than the blessing of divine providence that 155 passengers were able to survive that, along with the crew. It was no small deal. But there were two things that really need to be cleared up with you this morning before we go further. The first is I was told that there was no warning before the plane hit that flock of geese, Joe. I have it on reliable sources that that's not true. Those geese were honking and honking, and the pilot just wouldn't avoid it. Okay. But a second thing that came to my mind was that the pilot of that plane, Mr. Sullenberger, we've been told he was an ace pilot, hours and hours of practice time behind the controls of any number of planes. Actually, he only had a minimum required amount of time behind the controls. He had most of his time behind simulators. Not behind. I wonder how many of you can actually even believe what I'm telling you this morning. That's not true. In fact, the reason he was able to respond so cool, calm, and collectedly when he hit that flock of geese, apparently that's what happened, and had that emergency, and rather than just throwing his hands in the air and say, we're all going to die. But he kept cool and collected, and he was able to guide that plane. By the way, jets don't glide down normally. He's had a number of hours experience in gliders, and so he was able to bring it down. The reason that took place was because he had had hours upon hours upon hours of doing the right thing. And so when an emergency came, second nature kicked in, and he did it. When I thought about that, I thought, you know, that is an awful lot like life. And one of the important values of our regularly doing the right thing, which includes regularly going to God's Word, regularly spending time in prayer, meeting with the Lord, not waiting for the sudden emergency before we hit the panic button and try to go into mode, but we regularly do it, is so that when those times happen, we naturally do the next thing. We're doing what we've always been doing, if we're doing what is right. And it helps guide us to an otherwise safe landing. Now, take that for what it's worth. But let me suggest to you that's awfully important for you and I as believers, to regularly be doing the right thing, to do what we're told to do in the disciplines of our spiritual life. And it has a wonderful benefit in the long term. You know, when you're doing it day after day, day after day, day after day, it can be awfully monotonous. One missionary said missionary life wouldn't be nearly so boring if it weren't so daily. I'll let you think about that a minute. But that's the Christian life. It's day by day. And then when the Lord allows or even directs those emergencies into our life for His own purposes, they're either bigger or smaller than they would otherwise have been. So here we are at Psalm 138, one of the many wonderful psalms that David was used by God to write and have blessed not only his heart, but so many believers' hearts over the years. And he writes, "I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship towards your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. In the day when I cried out, you answered me and made me bold with strength in my soul. All the kings of the earth shall praise you, O Lord, when they hear the words of your mouth. Yes, they shall sing of the ways of the Lord, for great is the glory of the Lord. Though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch out your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Your mercy, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the works of your hands." Amen. And amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word this morning. Let's take our hymn book now and turn to number 25, the hymn that Beth was playing for us a moment ago. Immortal, invisible God, only wise. And when you found that, we'll stand together and sing these verses together. Please be seated where you are. Let's turn our hearts away to the Lord in prayer this morning. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. On this Lord's Day, Father, it's right that we would begin by reading your word, by singing a hymn that directs praise back to you, the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, only wise God, and give honor and glory with our lips, and we would trust with our hearts as we bow before you and give you your worship. We pray, Father, that these moments we spend together would be pleasing to you and helpful to us. We pray that each week, Father, and we would say it again this week, not in rote repetition and some form of prayer, but, Father, with all sincerity, because we reckon, first of all, that our highest calling is to please you and to do your will. And how desperately we need to be instructed with the truth so that we would walk in ways that are consistent and worthy, not only in the good days of life, when life is normal, as we call it, and things are going well, but also when those times come when it's not so normal, perhaps even emergency-like, and we know the next thing to do. So we pray that you would use these moments for our good and receive our praise, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Number 203, Charles Wesley's wonderful hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain an Interest in the Savior's Blood?" Let's stand together and sing these four verses as well. thank you for your singing. Please be seated. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As you're turning there, a couple of thoughts came to my mind, and not the least of which is I had the opportunity this past week to be doing what would have been otherwise a pretty monotonous set of chores that you could almost do mindlessly. You have those that you do sometimes, whether it's driving. You know, when you were just getting your license, just putting the car into drive was a pretty big deal. You've done it a few years, and you can be talking about some obtuse point of politics or religion, and you it's all second nature. And this past week, Donna was able to listen to the collection of the Faithful Reflections from the year 2009, as well as some sermons that people have passed along for me from good men of the faith. And you say, well, you're a preacher. That's what you're supposed to do. No, I'm a Christian, first of all. And if I left the ministry tomorrow and was doing just secular work, that's all that I could do, I would still be a Christian who needs to have the input of the truth. Just like you, if you're a Christian, need to have the input of the truth on a regular basis. One of the reasons we turn to God's Word daily is not because God said, now you need to take 10 minutes in the morning and 10 minutes a night. Now, that's your duty. You do that and you're okay. You're home free. You get your home free card. And interesting, you go to the Word of God and it doesn't say how much time to spend and so forth, because it's a relationship. When it comes to God's Word, when it comes to prayer, when it comes to... we're talking about relationship. If you're in a cult, and I'll just suggest Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, and so forth, then you go out and you do your duty. If you're a Mormon, what is it, a year or 2 years you do as a missionary, and you knock on doors, and you do your thing, and you're okay now. And you were baptized, and you wear your special underwear, and now you're good. That's not what real religion is about. And by religion, I'm speaking in the old terms of that, which speaks of the faith that has been delivered to us, Jude said, once and for all. It is alive. It is a living relationship with the living God. And so I read his word to hear what the living God has said eternally. He said, you've exalted your word above your name in that psalm we read. Why would you say that? Because your word is a reflection of who you are. His word is unchanging. It's eternal. Psalm 119, it's set in the heavens forever. It's eternal. Everything around us is changing, sometimes in good ways, often in bad ways or questionable ways. But God is the same, and his word is unchanging. James says there's no shadow of turning in his character. It's wonderful consolation for believers. But you know what? I need, and you need, regularly to have those truths spoken to me, and even the ones that I've heard before, reaffirmed and re-cemented in my mind. I need to have them repeated so that when I'm in those desperate times, when I'm hitting that flock of spiritual geese, they come back and they're there. Not way back in the deep recesses of my mind somewhere, but they're right on the edge. They're there where I need them then. Years ago, as a young Christian, just getting my sea legs about me, as the saying goes in the Christian life, facing so many of the normal temptations that all of us as Christians face, I found myself being encouraged greatly by several passages of Scripture. One of those that I've frequently shared with you over the years from Hebrews chapter 2. Now, we're in 1 Corinthians 10, that's right, but let me just read a few others to you. One of those in Hebrews chapter 2. Explains one of the reasons why the first Christmas was necessary, why God had to assume human flesh and be born of the virgin's womb. The writer says in chapter 2 of Hebrews, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that's you and me, we're flesh and blood human beings, he himself, Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, here's the verse in particular that would encourage me in that passage. Verse 18 reads, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Isn't that a wonderful consolation? Jesus Christ left the throne of glory, assumed flesh, lived here sinlessly, but in that he himself suffered being tempted just like me, just like you. He is now able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And if we ask for a show of hands of how many of us here, that includes everyone, would stick their hand up if they're being honest. Later in chapter 4, the same writer says this, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted, just as we are, yet without sin." And here's the exhortation, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Boy, verses like that were wonderful encouragements to me as I was facing the same temptations that you have and are and will face in your life. In fact, probably of all the verses of Scripture that gave me immediate hope and encouragement, this one in 1 Corinthians 10 was right up at the top of my top 10 favorite list. Chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verse 13, the Apostle Paul says this, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it." There are a number of thoughts really from this verse that encourage the heart of a Christian who sincerely wants to deal with the temptations that he or she is facing in their life. Take, for example, the first portion of the verse. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." Have you found in your life that sometimes it's easy to somehow think that what you're going through is unique to you, and you're being asked to deal with something that is far and beyond more than what rank and file other believers are going through? Ever been tempted to think that sort of thing? See, the Holy Spirit speaking through Paul here would assure you and me that that's not so. In fact, the truth be told, not even that particular temptation that right now you may be thinking about, that dogs your step, or that's been an issue for you of late, that's not an exception to the rule. It's one of those that all Christians have had to deal with. It's not unusual. But even if it did qualify as being an exception to the rule, it doesn't. But even if it did, the second line of this verse is of tremendous comfort, because Paul reminds us, notice, that God is faithful. Can I just repeat that for my benefit, if not for yours? That God is faithful. He is. Even when I try my best to be faithful, even when you try your best to be faithful and we fail miserably as we do, God is faithful. And a part of what it means to us is that in his faithfulness, he can never, he will never fail those who are his. In fact, in his faithfulness to his own, we're assured. And then thirdly, look at the verse here, that he will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And as a young Christian, when I read verses like this one in 1 Corinthians 10, I found myself greatly encouraged. There was real hope in the bleakness. God was not just offering me the power of positive thinking, not just giving me some pep talk to go out and, okay, Dan, let's try it again. Yeah, you blew it. Let's just go out and try again. No. He was telling me that he was there in the game of life. He was there on the playing field with me when this enemy that was too big for me, he's too powerful for me to handle by myself, was confronting me. He was there. He was there. But the question that I ultimately had to ask myself and answer was this: do I really want to turn away from that temptation? Do I really want to overcome that temptation that I'm facing? So some years ago, we were studying the book of 1 Corinthians together, and when we came to chapter 10, I began our study by referring to a book that someone had given me several years ago now. Steve Ferrer was the author of the book Finishing Strong, written to challenge Christian men in their spiritual pilgrimage. And I just want to share a few thoughts that he shared as he began his book. The year 1994 was a great year for NBA draft. Three players emerged from the 94 draft who were destined for greatness: Grant Hill, Jason Kidd, and Glenn Robinson. It's a rare year when there are three young players available who single-handedly can turn a franchise around, but 1994 was one of those years. Hill impacted Detroit, Kidd revolutionized the Dallas Mavericks, and Rob made Milwaukee a potential threat to every team in the league. And when it came time to give the Rookie of the Year award, for only the third time in NBA history, the voting was tied. As a result, Jason Kidd and Grant Hill were named co-rookies of the year, and Rob was right behind them in the balloting, breathing down their necks. The year 1945 was a remarkable year also. As 1994 was a great year for rookie hoop stars, 1945 was an absolutely unbelievable year for rookie evangelists. In that year, 27-year-old Billy Graham came storming out of seemingly nowhere to fill auditoriums across America, speaking to as many as 30,000 people a night. Graham was hired as the first full-time evangelist for Youth for Christ, and his reputation as a uniquely gifted preacher roared across America like a prairie fire. The rest, of course, is history. You've heard of Billy Graham, but what about Chuck Templeton or Bron Clifford? Ever heard of them? Billy Graham wasn't the only young preacher packing auditoriums in 1945. Chuck Templeton and Bron Clifford were accomplishing the same thing and more. All three young men were in their mid-20s. One seminary president, after hearing Chuck Templeton preach one evening to an audience of thousands, called him, quote, the most gifted and talented young man in America today for preaching, end quote. Templeton and Graham were friends. Both ministered for Youth for Christ. Both were extraordinary preachers. Yet in those early years, most observers would probably have put their money on Templeton. As a matter of fact, in 1946, the National Association of Evangelicals published an article on men who were, quote, best used of God, end quote, in that organization's five-year existence. The article highlighted the ministry of Chuck Templeton. Interestingly, Billy Graham wasn't even mentioned. Templeton, many felt, would be the next Babe Ruth of evangelism. And then Bron Clifford, another gifted 25-year-old fireball. In 1945, many believed Clifford was the most gifted and powerful preacher the church had seen in centuries. In that same year, Clifford preached to an auditorium of thousands in Miami, Florida. People lined up 10 to 12 deep outside the auditorium, just trying to get in. Later that same year, when Clifford was preaching in the chapel of Baylor University, the president ordered class bells turned off so that the young man could minister without interruption to the student body. And for 2.5 hours, he kept the students on the edge of their seats as he preached on the subject, Christ and the Philosopher's Stone. At the age of 25, Clifford touched more lives, influenced more leaders, set more attendance records than any other clergyman his age in American history. National leaders vied for his attention. He was tall, handsome, intelligent, eloquent. Hollywood actually invited him to audition for the part of Marcellus in the movie The Robe. It seemed as if he had everything. Grimm, Templeton, and Clifford. In 1945, all three came out of the starting blocks like rockets. You've heard of Billy Graham, so how come you've never heard of Chuck Templeton or Bron Clifford? Especially when they came out of the chute so strong in 45. Just 5 years later, Templeton left the ministry to pursue a career as a radio and television commentator and newspaper columnist. Templeton had decided he was no longer a believer in Christ in the Orthodox sense of the term. By 1950, this future Babe Ruth wasn't even in the game and no longer believed in the validity of the claims of Jesus Christ. What about Clifford? By 1954, Clifford had lost his family, his ministry, his health, and then his life. Alcohol and financial irresponsibility had done him in. He wound up leaving his wife and their two Down's syndrome children. At just 35 years of age, this once great preacher died from cirrhosis of the liver in a rundown motel on the edge of Amarillo, Texas. His last job was selling used cars in the panhandle of Texas. He died, as John Haggai put it, unwept, unhonored, and unsung. Some pastors in Amarillo took up a collection among themselves. In order to purchase a casket so that his body could be shipped back east for decent burial in a cemetery for the poor. In 1945, three men with extraordinary gifts were preaching the gospel to multiply thousands across America. Within 10 years, only one of them was still on track for Christ. Steve Farrell, in his book, says this: in the Christian life, it's not how you start that matters, it's how you finish. When I was sharing this with you some years ago, I had thought to bypass the next little bit from that book, but I decided then to share it, and I'm going to share it again this morning with you. John Bisogno has been pastor of First Baptist Church in Houston for a number of years. At least he was at the writing of this book. When he was just about to finish college, he was having dinner over at his fiancée's house one night. After supper, he was talking with his future father-in-law, Dr. Paul Beck, out on the porch. Dr. Beck had been in ministry for years, and that was inevitably the subject toward which the conversation turned. Dr. Beck turned to his future son-in-law and said, "John, as you get ready to enter the ministry, I want to give you some advice. Stay true to Jesus. Make sure that you keep your heart close to Jesus every day. It's a long way from here to where you're going to go, and Satan is in no hurry to get you." The older man continued, "It's been my observation that just 1 out of 10 who start out in full-time service for the Lord at age 21 are still on track by the age of 65. They're shot down morally. They're shot down with discouragement. They're shot down with liberal theology. They get obsessed with making money. But for one reason or another, 9 out of 10 fall out." Bisogno was just 20 years old at the time, and he responded in shocked disbelief. He said, I can't believe that. That's impossible. That just can't be true." Bisogno told how he went home that night, took one of those blank pages in the back of a Scofield Reference Bible, and he wrote down the names of 24 young men who were his peers and contemporaries. These were young men in their 20s who were sold out for Jesus Christ. They were trained for ministry. They were They had a burning desire to be used of the Lord. These were the committed young preachers who would make an impact for the Lord in their generation. Pastor Bisogno relates the following with a sigh. I'm now 53 years old. From time to time, as the years have gone by, I've had to turn back to that page in my Bible and cross out a name. I wrote down those 24 names when I was just 20 years of age. 33 years later, there are only three names remaining of the original 24. And Steve Farrar says again, in the Christian life, it's not how you start that matters. It's how you finish. As we come to this passage today, the old adage, a text without a context is a pretext, is appropriate. And let me just try to very quickly summarize what we're looking at here. From chapters 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul began to address an issue that the Christians at Corinth were facing that had to do ostensibly with the eating of meats that had been offered to idols. Within the congregation there were some who said, as Christians, we are now at liberty to do that. We can eat these meats and there is no consequence to us. All things are free to us now because we're under grace. There were other believers whose consciences were not as strong. They were quite weak, and it was difficult for them to think of going back to those settings where they had once frequented. They knew not only what it was like to offer sacrifices to the false gods, but they knew the depraved behavior that went on in those settings, and so it was an offense to them when to even think that they would do it personally, but to think of a fellow believer going back to that. And the Apostle Paul was explaining and trying to encompass a twofold message. First of all, as Christians, yes, we are under grace. We have great liberties in Christ as genuine believers. Within the framework of God's moral standards, we have great liberty that is there. But that is circumscribed by the law of love and a sensitivity to our fellow believers and our fellow man. Both are there. And as Paul began to continue this discussion with them, he came to verse 24 and he said this: Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. The Christian life, Paul says, is compared to some of the great races that you people at Corinth have seen at the Isthmian Games. They were comparable to the games at Athens. Every 2 years they would gather together and have these sporting events. And he compares the Christian life to one of the races that they were familiar with. But whereas in the races that were run there at Corinth, only one could win the prize, Paul is saying when it comes to the Christian life in this race that each Christian is involved in, no matter who you are, no matter what your race, your IQ, your talents and aptitudes and so forth, you have the possibility, the potential of winning if, as verse 25 says, if you are temperate, that is, if you're willing to exercise self-control in all things. And once again, Paul used himself as an example. Verse 26, therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection. Stop there a minute. Paul says, even me as an apostle am not here coasting through the Christian life. I have to practice what I preach. In fact, would you like to know what could happen if Paul had not kept spiritual vigilance? He says in the second half of verse 27, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Let me just stop and say something for the record. When Paul uses the term disqualified here, There have been some over the years that have looked at that and thought that he was referring to the loss of salvation. That is not what Paul is referring to here. If it were, he would be flying in the face of all that the rest of Scripture, in fact, that he himself has said. The issue is not the loss of salvation. Paul was not saying he was fearful of losing his salvation. What he was saying was that there is the possibility, even for him, there was a possibility even for an apostle to become disqualified like those runners who ran in those competitive games back then, to be disqualified for the prize that otherwise would await him for his faithful service at the end of life. You know, I came across something in the footnote in my particular Bible. I have the Reformation, I think it's called, Bible. And the editors included a note by this word. They said, this statement, as Paul says, lest I myself should be disqualified, this statement has often been used as evidence that Christians can lose their salvation. The witness of the New Testament and of Paul in particular is that those whom God has brought to himself are his forever. And they put one of many references beside that, and that is Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 30. Those whom God has brought to himself are his forever because the life they have been given is eternal in character. That's what Christ has given us. He has given us eternal life. What God has begun, he promises to bring to completion. And again, repeated throughout the New Testament is that promise that what he begins in a believer's life, he will bring to its full completion. The writers add this, however, it would be wrong to dismiss or minimize Paul's concern by suggesting that it is merely hypothetical or relates only to rewards and not salvation. Paul was confident that absolutely nothing would be able to separate him from God's love. The rest of Romans chapter 8 testifies to that. But he never presumed that he was saved regardless of what he did. No Christian can afford to take lightly the warnings of Scripture. Those are good words of warning, not only what we have seen in the end of verse 27 here, but those editors' notes and what we're thinking about together today. What I want to suggest to you is that the greater purpose that Paul has in expressing his concern is that some of the believers there at Corinth were becoming overconfident in their Christian lives, particularly in the liberty that we have as Christians. And they were in danger of putting themselves in such a way that they might not be able to say, as Paul did at the end of his life, as he came to the end of his life, he said, I've run the race well. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of glory. And he was absolutely confident that at the end of his life. But he's saying to these believers, and I believe if he were here today, he would say to us as well in applying this, I want you to be able to say the same thing. But it is not an assured guarantee. There's the possibility that you can be cut off in the midst of the contest that you're involved in, this Christian life. And so Paul gives them some examples from the life of God's Old Testament people, the Israelites. And it's almost as if Paul is saying to them, you may think to yourself, you know, I would never be disqualified. The kind of discipline that God exercised in his Old Testament people may have happened to them. It could never happen to me. After all, I'm one of God's elect. Earlier in this book, in fact, last week, we were looking at chapter 6 where he referred to believers, them, people who had been saved from some of the most despicable backgrounds, saying, but you have been washed, but you've been sanctified, but you have been justified. That was true of them as believers. But I want you to know that if God dealt as he did with his Old Testament family, as we're going to see in a moment, people that he delivered from the physical slavery of Egypt in a wonderful way, delivered them from the bondage of sin. If that's what he did with them, you can be assured it can happen to you and me as well. I want you to notice that there are five advantages Paul immediately highlights as we come into chapter 10 that God's Old Testament people, the Israelites, enjoyed. And each of these begins with the word all, significantly. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud. We think of being under a cloud as being under a depression and under a bad sort of thing. He's referring not to depression, but he's thinking in terms of all of those liberated Israelites who enjoyed the supernatural guidance and the protection of the pillar of fire by night and the cloud by day as they journeyed from Egypt into the promised land. Somebody could say, well, how does that relate to the Corinthians? Well, simply this way, by the sheer fact that they were genuine Christians, the Corinthians had experienced God's providence in their life also, his wonderful guidance and care in their lives. And by the way, if you and I are Christians today, so have we. That's not limited to time and somewhere in the distant past, somehow off of the pages of Scripture. He promises to be our God now and to provide this for us. He goes on in verse 1 to say not only that all our fathers were under the cloud, but all passed through the sea. They all passed through the sea. He's referring, of course, to the Red Sea, that wonderful experience of being miraculously delivered from the Pharaoh and his army, those enemies who were trying to take their lives. And again, the Corinthians had experienced the same sort of miraculous deliverance. They had been saved from Satan. They had been saved from the past lives of sin and degradation they had been involved in. And Paul would say today, and by the way, if you're a believer today, so have you. Verse 2, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Here's a third positive feature that they all experienced. The Israelites were all baptized into Moses. That's a curious thing to say they were baptized into Moses. What does Paul mean by that? Well, he means to say that they were united with Moses. Moses was their spiritual leader. He was God's servant. And as God's servant, Moses had become their object of trust. He's the one they looked to. They followed with him. In a similar way, the Corinthians, like the Israelites, had been baptized into the body of Christ. He was their head. He was the one now that they were trusting, wasn't he? And if you were a believer today, the same is true of you. You're baptized into Christ. He's the one that you're looking to and you're trusting in. Verse 3, all ate the same spiritual food. Here's a fourth point. All of the Israelites enjoyed the same spiritual food. They had manna. By the way, the word manna curiously means, what is it? When they came out the first morning when it was provided for them, they looked around and they said, manna. What is it? We've never seen this before. It was special food. In fact, one of the psalmists referred to it as angel's food. That they were miraculously, supernaturally provided by God. And of course, the Corinthians had eaten of bread from heaven too. I was interested to read last night John chapter 6, and you can just write this on the side if you care to. Jesus speaking with the Jews of his day, and they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, what sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life for the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus speaking spiritually speaks of the life-sustaining nature of himself as the bread of life. And Paul is making that comparison here. As he speaks to the Corinthians, he's saying, even as they ate that manna in the wilderness, you have eaten too of the bread of life. And if you're a Christian today, you have also. Finally, verse 4, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. The Israelites enjoyed a fifth supernatural benefit. They had this spiritual drink that they enjoyed while they were there in the desert. In fact, according to Paul, he says here that it was actually Jesus Christ who was the source of that supernatural water. He says he accompanied them. It was Christ who accompanied them. It's interesting, in the history of the wanderings in the wilderness, the supernatural provision of water from the rock is given at the outset of their wanderings and at the very end of the wanderings. That's where it's highlighted. It's as if it's bookends. And as we take this aspect of the New Testament and look back of it, we remember Jesus Christ was not only there at the beginning, he was there at the end. He was the one who was providing for them all along. That was true in that Old Testament setting with those Old Testament believers. It's also true in the lives of New Testament believers. See, Christ was also the source of the supernatural water that the Corinthians had drunk from. John chapter 4, speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well, that woman of ill repute, bless her heart. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. That's the water that the Corinthian believers had drunk from. And if you're a Christian today, you've drunk from that stream of water. You have. It's there. But having pointed out these five advantages, notice that all of God's Old Testament people corporately had shared. Paul draws a very sharp distinction as he enters verse 5. The word but. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Here, these Old Testament believers had all of these supernatural privileges in their lives, but it didn't automatically bring success. In fact, on the contrary, in spite of all the special privileges and advantages, he says, most of them experienced God's discipline. Most of them were disqualified. They died in the desert. By the way, how many entered the promised land of the original? And we are not told the exact number, but I think a conservative estimate is a couple of million that came out of Egypt. Remember how many of that original congregation actually went into the promised land? I'm holding up the number. Joshua and Caleb. That's a sobering thought to me, friend. In part because we tend to think in the West that somehow if enough people get on board and we get enough of a popular vote, it doesn't matter whether something is right or wrong, we just have to go that way. We're on the verge of self-destructing as a culture. And we're getting this momentum of people saying that what God has said is wicked and wrong is right. I'm thinking specifically in the area of sodomy and same-sex relations. Old and New Testament are crystal clear, not just for the church, but for nations and for mankind who are made in the image of God. You cannot read the second half of Romans chapter 1 and come up with any other any other conclusion but what we are in deep, serious trouble. Because increasingly there's a momentum that's saying it's okay to throw aside the image of God. It's okay to put men together with men and women together with women, to do things which are unseemly, which are immoral, which are wrong. It's okay. We will not only say it's okay, we will codify it in the law, and we will punish you if you dare tell me otherwise. I want you to know, God's not swayed by popular opinion. He doesn't lick his finger and stick it in the wind to see which way it's blowing. He is the standard of the truth. It resides in him. And you should rightly tremble and be in deep intercession for us as a people. The blessings that we have had are unknown in human history in this nation. It has been never experienced on this level before in history. But do you think that God could not, in one fell swoop, make us one of the least of nations in no time at all? It's because we have forgotten history. You know, the problem is not that history doesn't repeat itself, somebody wisely observed in the past, and in fact a number of wise people have. It's that we don't learn from history. To the south of us in Mexico and Central America and South America, you look over in the ancient world, the great civilizations that were there, where are they today? And in no time, they were gone. But more specifically, as it relates to believers, to Christians, you see, it's in light of this very sobering warning that Paul's statement back in verse 27 of chapter 9 really emphasizes his concern here. In his own life, he said, "Lest I should be disqualified." There is genuine concern here, especially when you realize that even Moses was disqualified from entering the promised land. Again, did Moses lose his salvation? No. But he was disqualified from entering the promised land. So why did the Holy Spirit record these historical accounts for us? Well, verse 6 tells us these things became our examples, to the intent that we shouldn't do these things. See, the Christians at Corinth were a self-indulgent lot. When it came to their self-discipline, they were incredibly complacent. Their Christian freedom, the liberties that they had in Christ, weren't meant to bring self-indulgence, just as in our lives today. The liberty that we have in Christ is not meant to be for our self-indulgence, but it was meant for selfless service. So Paul parallels those fivefold blessings that he enumerated there with a fivefold failures of the people. And we must go quickly. I'm sorry, but follow with me here. Verse 6. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. First of the five failures was their craving for pleasures. They're looking back to Egypt saying, "Oh, gee, I just wish we had those things." And all of these come from the book of Numbers, by the way. In the book of Numbers, we find the people saying, "Moses, give us meat to eat. We remember what we had in Egypt, and we miss it." And God eventually gave them what they wanted, we're told, but while the meat was still between their teeth, he sent a plague and destroyed a number of them. The application for the Corinthians was obvious, as they were involved in eating meats offered to idols. And he's challenging them, you see, to inspect their lives. Verse 7, "Do not become idolaters as some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play." Second failure of those Old Testament believers was the area of idolatry. Apparently, there at Corinth, there were some of the believers who were more concerned not just with eating meat that had been offered to idols, but they were actually toying with this whole notion of getting back involved in some of the idolatry that was there. You know, we're saved. We're eternally secure. You know, if we do something that's wrong, God will forgive it. 1 John 1:9. And there were some sad moral things going on in those houses of idolatry, just as there are today. Paul intends to knock the props out from under these self-confident Christians. He wants to shake them before something worse happens. Verse 8, nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. It's interesting that when idolatry is involved in a person's life, and by the way, we see obviously when there's an object, a stone, a metal object that people were worshiping, burning incense to, we call that idolatry appropriately. So that's not the only form. In fact, sometimes the worst form, the more serious form, is the form that takes in our lives when we break the first two Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other God before me. Thou shalt not make any graven image apart from me. And we allow people in our lives who take the place of God. We allow possessions to be more important to us than the living God. It's so important that I have this position, and it becomes the number one thing in my life. What are we doing? We're substituting the living God with those things. And you know what happens when idolatry comes into the lives of people? Very soon afterwards, they compromise morally. I don't understand this. I don't understand all the connection. But when one is there, the other is close behind it. Perhaps that's why, as a nation, we are so sexually libertine and immoral today, because we have become so prone to worshiping anyone but the living God. Verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Verse 10, nor complain, as some of them complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. I'm sorry we can't spend a great deal of time on both of these, but when I think of these last two, particularly the fifth failure, boy, what a favorite pastime, not only of God's Old Testament people, but of us. See, the Corinthians knew very well what grumbling and complaining was all about, and so do we, don't we? How easy it is for us to grumble and complain. Someone said years ago, murmuring is dissatisfaction with God's sovereign will for our lives and the lives of others, and is a sin that he does not take lightly, even in view of his grace. When God's people questioned or complained, they're challenging his wisdom. Listen to this. When God's people question or complain, they're actually challenging his wisdom. They're challenging his grace. They're challenging his goodness and his love and his righteousness. Our need for contentment is not merely for our own well-being, but for God's honor and glory. Complaining dishonors our Heavenly Father. Contentment glorifies him. By the way, take comfort in Paul's words to the Philippian believers when he said in chapter 4, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. I take it that the apostle, in the process of his Christian life and his early apostleship, was in the process of learning those things. Didn't come automatically. Doesn't come to you, doesn't come to me, but it is learned, and it can be learned, and it must be. It must be if we're going to be faithful believers. Verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul said, look, I'm not rehearsing these things because I'm a history buff. I want to go back to the good old days and let's live back then when everything was honky-dory. No, these are warnings. These are examples to you. The same God who disciplined the Old Testament believers of Israel with death can do the same again. And so his conclusion in verse 12 is, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. If the Corinthians thought that their position in Christ, their liberty as Christians, could serve to excuse them in sinning as Christians with impunity, Paul said, I want you to know you're wrong. In fact, you may be dead wrong. And in the next chapter, chapter 11, as he lays out what we regularly read before we come to the Lord's table, he reminds them that because some of them were bringing division into the body of Christ and not dealing with that sin, some of them were weak and some of them were sick and some had been taken home prematurely. I was with a believer not long ago who was having some physical problems, and I did something that I doubt that sadly too many ministers do when they're with people in that condition, and yet it should be a regular feature. I prefaced it, but I asked the question, has God been dealing with you in your life recently with any issues? Are there any sins, pet sins, that you've been secretly hiding, holding on to, that he's been dealing with you? The Spirit has been saying, you need to deal with this. And I preface it by saying, you know, there's nothing that I see in your life, and I'm not trying to conjure up some guilt for something that's not there. We all sin, but we know when the Holy Spirit is dealing with us about some particular issue, don't we? If you're a Christian, you know that sense of burden that's there. And so I asked the question, and we dealt with that together. See, what Paul is saying to these believers at Corinth, and he would say to us today, is just like those Old Testament believers in Israel, you and I can forfeit our blessing, our reward, our effectiveness in the Lord's service if we become overconfident and presumptuous. We take our liberties so far beyond what is proper. We fall into disobedience and sin. If we're genuine believers, it's not a matter of losing our salvation, but we can lose our virtue and our usefulness. And as Paul said at the end of chapter 9, we can become disqualified in this Christian race they were involved in. And so he says, take heed lest you fall. Someone years ago said this, Christians who become self-confident become less dependent on God's word and God's spirit and become careless in their living. And as carelessness increases, openness to temptation increases, and resistance to sin decreases. When we feel most secure in ourselves, when we think our spiritual life is strongest, our doctrine the soundest, our morals the purest, we should then be most on our guard and most dependent on the Lord. To which I say, amen. And I found in this review of thoughts that we have come together before, a time of personal evaluation and looking into my own life and heart. And I would trust today that you would also receive God's word and God's truth in the same spirit. May his word not be cast off. May it not be the proverbial water off a duck's back. Allow God's truth to enter your mind and your heart, and so find in it the wonderful refreshing that he would bring to you as you line up with him and his ways. Father, as we conclude these moments together, we're increasingly painfully conscious, Father, that we live at an era of history, and particularly in a time in our own culture, when spiritual lethargy is the rule and not the exception, when striving to become disciplined in our spirits before you is the exception. And indeed, those who would seek to increasingly conform their lives to the image of Christ and seek his will and his face are viewed as some albatross, something weird. Father, we would seek to obey your will and your word. The world is passing away and all that is in it. And people who today presume to pass judgment on you and on your truth and on your ways, who can exert so much influence because of their peer pressure, will, like all of us, leave. Our bodies will turn back to dust if you do not return for us first. And all of us will one day be before the great throne of God, the eternal one, whose ways are eternal in the heavens, who does not change. I pray, Father, that you would give us such a picture and a vision of yourself that it would arrest us in the here and now and help us to set our priorities and our lives right in the face of all that's going on around us. May we, in fact, as one man recently reflected, be able to not only verbally say, but in our heart of hearts say, I love the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that love, he becomes number one, indeed the only one in our life. Father, this is at once the supernatural work that your Spirit does in our lives, but as we are brought to faith in you, you call on us as we recognize what it is you want to see accomplished. You call on us to comply and to get in line. And so rather than simply sitting on the sideline and waiting for some sermon to spur us on, some emergency nationally or personally to charge us and to move us off ground zero, Father, we would now move in the right direction, doing what we know to do. Thank you that you give us what we need to know when we need to know it, but we'll walk now in the light of your word, what we know is true, and allow you to reveal the next step as we need it. Father, I pray now that you would be pleased to nurture our hearts and build us up in this faith. Raise up a people that are pleasing to you and that are reflecting you to this generation, how desperately we need it. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.